We had a midweek youth group. Not very many. Okay. So that means you need to get with the program. Yeah, yeah. Make sure you get your kids to the midweek youth group. I was noticing during worship we had like three young adults. I'm going to call them young adults because they're not kids anymore, but I remember watching their parents invest in them growing up, and what a payoff. So if you're a parent and you got a youth that is of the right age, I highly recommend on Wednesdays at 6:30, get them there if at all possible. What a great way to raise your children up in the way of the Lord. Tough, tough world we have. We have something else for the youth. On June 13th through 17th, we have Ocean Commotion. That should be a fun, fun time. My wife has been looking forward to be able to do the week-long, I'm going to call it Vacation Bible School for forever. We used to do them on Wednesdays, and she always did worship, and so she couldn't do Wednesdays, but now it's during the day, and so she gets to do that. She's going to be doing snacks and lots of fun stuff. Round up the kids, okay? Shake down the neighborhood. Bring those young kids and bring them in, and they'll get to hear the Word of God, so that'll be awesome. Something else the kids like, but I think us adults like this too. Who here, raise a hands, has been to Night Vision before? Huh? Just a couple? All right, yeah, yeah. Well, if you've never been, you need to get down there. What a fun, fun time. And, of course, the great place to take your neighborhood who maybe wouldn't normally go to church, but you can take him to a concert. And so July 15th and 16th in Olathe, Colorado, there we're going to have Night Vision. And it's an all-day event. You don't have to go all day long, but, man, there are a ton of people there, and it's awesome. Newsboys are going to be this year, and for King and Country. Saw those guys once for King and Country. That was fun. And then something for the ladies. Choose Joy is a conference that they got going on September 23rd through 25th. My wife is also excited about that. She like gets into everything she can. Calvary Chapel, Western Slope, we're going to say Montrose is sponsoring that. It's going to be up in Snowmass, so that should be a wonderful time. So save that date, and that should be a good time. Also for the ladies, we have a Monday morning at 9:30 in the morning here at the church. We have a prayer meeting. Yeah, my wife does that too. She gets into everything. Aren't I blessed? Jeff was saying last night how lucky us guys are for our wives. I'm very lucky for my wife. And for gentlemen, finally, okay, you guys, we have a Tuesday morning Bible study at the Four Winds Coffee House. That's at 12th and Book Cliff. And then we have one here at the church, 6:30 in the evening. Thomas is leading that. And that's all the announcements.
All right. Thanks, Steve. Oops. You can take that.
I forgot one other thing. Somebody took my reminder down. We have a lost and found back there. Check lost and found. If these are your scissors, okay, raise your hand and I'll bring them out to you. But there's like a shirt and water bottles and all kinds of stuff. Check the lost and found. See if you forgot something here.
That would have been me. I took it off of here when I came up because I don't know what I was going to do with scissors. And so didn't want to get in the flesh there. But anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. We are in the book of 2 Timothy, one of my favorite books in the Bible. You know, Paul, it's his last letter. He's in prison. He knows he's on death row. He'll be put to death a few months probably after he writes this. So he's really giving his young protege, his son in the faith, Timothy, these most important aspects of ministry and just trying to build him up and encourage him and strengthen him because you remember Timothy. He was a little bit shy. He struggled in some areas. So Paul reminds him, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so he's trying to stir him up because Paul's going to be handing all this stuff over to Timothy, overseeing all these churches. He's already pastoring the church of Ephesus. And so this is a big ordeal for someone like Timothy. And so Timothy really needed to be encouraged. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll kind of play off of that this morning, but Paul tells him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so Paul's now going to give us three illustrations that demonstrate what he means about being strong in the Lord and in the grace of the Lord, because we need God's strength, and it comes through His grace so we can do what God has called us to do, be the Christians He's called us to be. So he tells him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so the first illustration he gives us of being strong in the Lord and in His grace is in verse 3, where he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, as we continue, you know, our fight against Islamic terrorism throughout the world, you know, one thing you'll notice anytime you see soldiers going into battle is that they're never going into battle carrying a bunch of extra stuff. They're not carrying, you know, water skis and snowboards on their shoulders and 65-inch TVs, you know, strapped to their backs as they're entering into a battlefield. It wouldn't make any sense. The simple reason is, Paul says, they cannot afford to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. They don't take the things with them that's going to slow them down on the battlefield, that's going to distract them, things that are going to be cluttering their minds. Because when you're in the midst of battle, you know, you want to be safe. You want to be protected. You don't want to be caught off guard to where the enemy sniper gets you or something. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy and us is, we're soldiers in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Remember that old song we used to sing as kids? We're in the Lord's army. And we are. So Paul's saying, don't get entangled with the things of the flesh that can easily ensnare us, but listen and obey our commanding officer. Well, who's that? Well, that's Jesus. In Hebrews 2, it tells us he's the captain of our salvation. He's the one we are reporting to. He's the one that we're listening to. And Paul says here at the end of verse 4 that we may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so we're wanting to do this to please the Lord. Again, all Christians have been enlisted in the Lord's army, and Jesus has given us the weaponry that we need to fight the battle, to win those daily battles we face. Notice how God's grace enables us to stand strong in God's power. Look at these verses in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age," talking about the spiritual battles against the enemies, the demons, "against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So we stand in His grace. We're strong in His grace. So that's what the soldier needs to realize. As we're spiritual soldiers in the Lord's army, He's given us all that we need for victory. You know, Paul goes into a list of the various parts of the armor of God, but he also speaks of the power we have because of the weapons God has given us freely by His grace. So look at 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 4. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, this should take on more significance as we realize we are in a spiritual battle, and the battle never stops. The war has been won. You know, we celebrated communion. The war has been won. Jesus defeated the enemy. And yet we're in various battles until the Lord takes us home. But by God's grace, He gives us the strength we need to win those daily battles. And after all, the enemy is trying to destroy everything that we hold dear in our hearts. You know, he's trying to destroy our marriages. He's always trying to put a wedge between husbands and wives. He's trying to destroy our families because he's trying to do everything he can to draw our children away from the love and security of our homes. He hates this church, so Satan's trying all that he can do to stir up people here and there to gossip about this or to, you know, say things over here and rag on this person over there, and we don't like that, and they don't realize they're sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. But he hates all Christians who are being light and salt in this world and who are fighting the good fight of faith. And as Paul tells Timothy and us in verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus. And because we are in a spiritual battle, be careful. You don't get entangled with the cares of this world, the philosophies of this world, the affairs of this life, he says. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that's the first illustration he uses about being strong in God's grace that we have in Christ Jesus, being a good soldier and fighting the good fight, using God's weapons, spiritual weapons. We pray, we ask the Lord to convict, and we ask the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction into people's lives. I mean, we're not like the Muslims that go around and stick a sword to their throat and say, hey, be converted to Islam or die. That's not our warfare. You know, our warfare is a spiritual battle, praying for hearts to be broken, praying that the seeds of the gospel would take root in people's lives, praying that the Lord would raise up an abundance of fruit for his kingdom. The second illustration, look at verse 5, Paul says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You know, I think Paul really loves sporting events because he talks a lot about boxing and wrestling and marathon runners, and he spoke of these things, and he was probably into the Olympic Games. I mean, that's where it started in Athens, Greece, way back then. In Corinth, Greece, they also had big Olympic events as well, but they took their training very seriously, just like the athletes of today. You know, the athletes then would train for 10 straight months, and then they would have their event. So they took that seriously. They trained hard. They disciplined their bodies. They made sure they didn't do stuff that was going to distract them or make them unhealthy. And so Paul sees the obvious comparisons here between athletes and how they discipline themselves, the self-control in achieving their goals, and how we as Christians need to discipline ourselves. We need to make sure that we keep our focus on the Lord. We need to make sure we exercise self-control. We've all entered the marathon that is called the Christian life, and it is a marathon. And so Paul will talk at the end of this book how he has finished the race. He ran the race. He stayed on course. You know, he kept the faith because he was about to cross the finish line. So we need to make sure that we are careful with our spiritual diet. You know, primarily we need to be feeding upon the Word of God. Not just here on Sunday mornings, but daily. You should be in the Word, letting the Lord speak to your heart, letting Him build you up. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to stop indulging the sinful, fleshly things of this world because those things make you spiritually flabby, lethargic, lazy. In addition to being in God's Word on a regular basis, we become spiritually stronger as we spend time in prayer and in worship and in fellowship with like-minded spiritual athletes. Doesn't mean you have to be able to run 27 miles or whatever a marathon is, but spiritual athletes, those who pray, those who seek the Lord, those who are being light and salt in this world. Notice also here, Paul says that athletes are not crowned, notice at the end of that verse, unless they compete according to the rules. I mean, every Olympic event, they have their certain rules that they must abide by if they enter that event and if they want to win that event. You know, you can't cheat. You can't go outside of those parameters of the rules. The same is true for all of us as Christians. Our rules for competing as followers of Jesus Christ, our rules for qualifying as members of the body of Christ, they're spelled out very clearly for us in God's Word. These are the rules by which we live by. In other words, you cannot call yourself a Christian and say you love Jesus and think you're going to heaven if you disregard everything the Bible says about who Jesus is. If you disregard everything the Bible says about the work of Christ for our salvation. If you disregard everything the Bible says about our obedience to the Lord. I mean, this is why all of those who follow after false teachings that are found within every cult will not receive, they will not receive the crown of life because they're not competing according to the rules or God's word. After all, they did not compete according to what God has laid out for us. In coming out of a cult, I'm familiar with that, where you either take away from God's word or you add all these things to God's word, and it distorts the true meaning of what God has said. And so instead of Jesus saying to those in cults who don't know the real Jesus of the Bible, who are trying to work their way to heaven, they're downplaying the deity of Christ or whatever it might be, they're not going to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Unfortunately, they're going to hear Jesus say what he reveals to us in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" you who practice outside the boundaries of God's word, you who do not obey the rules of God's word, so to speak. And so running this spiritual race that we call the Christian life must be run according to the rules of God. So you can't cheat, you can't steal, you can't push people out of your way. You can't change the rules of God's word. Otherwise, if you stay on that course, you might find yourself disqualified, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at these verses starting in verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it or that you may win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." You know, you exercise self-control. "Now they do it, the Olympic athletes do it, to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." In other words, Paul says, I'm running with a purpose, and it's to point people to Jesus. It's to keep my life as a vessel of honor that God can use for his glory. That's my purpose, he says. It's not with uncertainty. We're just not wandering aimlessly through this life as a Christian, living for the flesh, indulging in the things of the world, thinking, "Oh, I'm okay with God." Be careful, he says. But he says, "I fight not as one who beats the air." In other words, we're not shadow boxing. We're not playing games here. It's a spiritual battle. And we're fighting a real enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Paul says, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, think of all the various athletes and all the different sporting events and Olympic events that have been disqualified over the years. Usually it's some, you know, stupid thing they've done. They cheated somehow. Most of the time nowadays, it's we hear this guy, he won the 100-meter dash, and now they take his gold medal away. Why? Because they find, you know, steroids in his system. Baseball player, a guy named D. Gordon, he's on the Miami Marlins, won the batting title last year. He's a stolen base leader last year, and they just suspended him for 80 games starting this week because he had some PED, some, you know, performance-enhancing drug in his system. But it happens all the time. You know, some people get caught up in their own fame and fortune. They fall into all kinds of temptations and sin. You know, worldly things that he says that entangle them, ensnare them. They quickly spin out of control and they lose everything. You know, I say this so you can pray for them, but guys like Johnny Football, Johnny Manziel, you know, many of you have heard of Johnny Manziel. He was a Heisman Trophy winner a few years ago at Texas A&M. He gets drafted in the first round, goes to Cleveland, struggles a little bit. Now he's out of football. They don't know if he's even going to get another shot because he let the things of the world come against him. Alcohol, drugs, women, all these things are just imploding in his life. The reason I bring him up is his parents are strong believers. They raised him in a Christian home. He's got some tattoo of a scripture on his arm. He knows the truth. Hopefully he's the prodigal son, that he's going to wake up and come to his senses. And that's the positive side of these things, because some athletes, they hit rock bottom, and that's when they soon discover that the one who gave them their abilities, their talents, is the one who's right there with them, who is not going to leave them or forsake them. And if they repent and turn to Christ, he can save them and forgive them of all of their foolish pride and their sin. That's often when they come to realize that Jesus loves them and he has a much better plan for their life than anything this world could ever give them. It's truly amazing, though, how God's grace can overcome all of the lies, all the scandals, all the wickedness that some athletes have fallen into. And that's true for anybody. It's not just true for athletes. It's for all of us. I mean, the Bible says God doesn't desire for any to perish or be destroyed. He wants people to repent and come to Christ. The Bible's very clear. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He shed his blood on the cross so that you could be forgiven. You could experience everlasting life, become one of his children. And when we do, God gives us a whole new race to run. He gives us an endless supply of his power and his strength to run the race with endurance, to stay on course, and to know that the finish line is right there and Jesus is waiting to receive us when we cross that finish line. The good news is he's also with us now. But once again, by God's grace, he has given us his living word to keep us on course. He's given us the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us, and he gives us the strength we need to power through whatever the enemy or the world throws at us, whatever disease might come against us, whatever it is, God gives us the ability, the strength, the wisdom to make it through victoriously. He gives us amazing teammates, which are our brothers and sisters in Christ, to cheer us on, to hold us accountable, rooting for us, even when times are tough. I love Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It describes it like this: therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I'm not sure who all those are. I don't know if it's saints up in heaven somehow cheering us on. I don't know how that all plays into the picture, but we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And because we are, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, he's the one that started it when he came into your life for your salvation, and finisher of our faith. He'll be there, and he's going to change us into his image and likeness when we stand before him in glory, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So compete according to the rules, he says here. Now the third one he gives us. Look at verse 6. He says, the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So that's his third illustration. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, even as the hard-working farmer. Notice the word that he uses to describe the farmer. One word in the Greek, it's hard-working. Obviously, soldiers, athletes, they work hard, they train hard, but Paul emphasizes different things with these three illustrations. Again, the soldier must endure hardship, avoid being distracted, avoid being entangled by the things of this life. The athlete has to, you know, compete according to the rules. Here he says the farmer must be hardworking. That word means laboring to the point of exhaustion. Now, I can guarantee, especially us guys, we could probably name off our top five favorite athletes, you know, guys that we admired, their athletic prowess and so forth. You know, in baseball, I can name off dozens that I admired growing up as a kid, you know, Sandy Koufax and Willie Mays and all these guys. In football, you can say John Elway, maybe Tim Tebow or whoever it might be. And hockey, you know, whoever, Joe Sakic, you know, Patrick Waugh, these guys, and basketball, I don't know, Michael Jordan, you know, King James, All these different guys, you go, yeah, they're just amazing athletes. Some of you could probably name off your top five favorite soldiers of all time. Guys you admire, you know, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, General George Patton. What about General George Washington, first president? Ulysses S. Grant. Some might say guys like, you know, Chris Kyle, the American sniper. You know, you think, man, these guys are amazing. I bet it would be hard-pressed for any of us to name our top five most famous farmers. Think about that. You know, I can't think of anybody. I mean, I can think of a few local guys that I don't know them, but, you know, like DeVries Orchards and, you know, Talbot Farms and Okagawa's. I don't really know them. I mean, we know just because they have orchards and farms around here. But the point is, farming is not glamorous. Farming is not exciting. Often it's just tedious, monotonous, boring work. But if you're a good farmer, Paul says, it is hard work. And that's Paul's point to Timothy. He's basically telling Timothy, because you're in ministry, Timothy, expect the work to be hard. Yeah, you're probably going to be overworked and underappreciated like a farmer, but that's okay. After all, it's the diligent farmer that reaps the rewards of a harvest. It's a diligent farmer that's plowing up the field, planting the seeds, you know, watering on a consistent basis, you know, pruning the trees when they need to be pruned, pulling out the weeds when they need to be pulled, and so forth. They're the ones that are going to see the harvest at the end. The same is true for all of us in ministry. And that's all of us here. We're in ministry. We need to use the gifts and talents God has given us to pray for one another, to pray for those that you know that aren't saved. That's tilling up the soil as you're praying, Lord, break up the hardness of their heart so the Holy Spirit can bring conviction into their life. As you're planting the seeds of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're praying, oh, Lord, may it take root in their lives. And then as you see it grow, Lord, help me to disciple that person, to come alongside of them and help them and encourage them to continue to walk with Jesus. So there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the life of a farmer, and that's what Paul is saying here. Like the farmer, we need to be patient with people. We need to extend grace and mercy and love. We need to know the right time to confront them, exhort them, encourage them. We need to know the right time to come alongside of them, whatever they need. Now, the contrast would be the lazy farmer. You know, the lazy farmer has certain characteristics that we see it all the time. I was a lazy farmer when we had our little orchard out in the Redlands. Had 12 nice little trees out there. When we moved in, I planted a few more, and over time, they all died. You know, I mean, it's hard work to be a person raising fruit trees and stuff. It's tough. But the lazy farmer, you know, they're late in planting the seeds. So you got vegetable garden. You don't plant your vegetables, your seeds, in August or September, because the plant will come up and might show some signs. Oh, yeah, there's some tiny little tomatoes here. By October, November, it's all frozen out and dead. You didn't get anything. So you can't be lazy. You got to be diligent in these things. The lazy farmer doesn't water the plants or trees, and they soon die. He lets the weeds take over. They choke out the good plants. He doesn't look for the bugs that are bad that are going to try to eat the plant. And man, I admire these guys out in the orchard. You got to spray like every 21 days for the apple trees. You got to put that stuff on the trunk of the peach trees ever so often. And that's tough because those bugs will get there and crown borers will eat it up. Probably one of the biggest reasons that a lazy farmer has little success is because he spends too much time leaning over his hardworking farmer's fence. And he's criticizing the hardworking farmer. He's leaning over the fence like, oh, man, don't you know if you just pull those weeds, they're just going to grow right back. Just let them go. You know, don't you realize that, you know, all that water, what a waste. You know, we just need to conserve it and don't water like you should. You know, you shouldn't prune those trees that way. You know, you should get yourself a newer, bigger tractor like I got. I don't know how it works, but doesn't it look good in the yard? You know, the biggest problem, though, is that they have a tendency to just criticize the hardworking farmer instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing. You know, their attitude is, you know, you should do, hardworking farmer. Go to your next door neighbor on the other side of your property and tell him what he's doing wrong. That's what a lot of people do in ministry, by the way. I have a feeling a lot of people's ministries are not going to be pleasing in God's eyes, because instead of being good stewards over what God has entrusted to them, they spend way too much time, way too much energy tearing down the good working farmer's work, the hard working farmer's work, and they spend too much time just doing everything but what God has called them to do. And so, again, it's the hard working farmer that diligently sows the seeds of God's word, faithfully waters those around them, encourages, rejoices in the truth that God brings forth, the fruit that is produced. Again, don't be distracted by what other people are saying or doing. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep plowing forward to what God has called you to do. He's given every one of us a plow, and we're to plow moving forward. And the only problem is too many people keep looking back or looking over the fence while they're trying to plow. You know what happens when you drive on the freeway? And I think, I don't know, I've done it. I don't know if you've done it. You know, if you keep looking back, especially when your kids are little, stop that, knock it off. You know, hey, but if you keep looking back, you drift over to the side. If you're plowing a straight furrow, but you're always looking back, it doesn't go straight. Pretty soon you're going in a circle. And that's all you do is you go in a circle. You don't get anywhere, but you dig a big moat around yourself, and then you're isolated from everybody else. Jesus says it like this in Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, those who keep making excuses for why they couldn't follow Jesus, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we want to keep moving forward with the Lord, not going in circles. In James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it encourages us with these words, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. You can yell and scream at that plant you have in your yard all you want to produce more, and it won't. You got to be diligent, patient, again, fertilize, prune at the right time, do those things diligently. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's the bottom line as it pertains to fighting the good fight as a Christian soldier. Staying within the parameters of God's rules as you run the race. Working hard as a Christian farmer. What is the bottom line? Well, Jesus is coming back for his bride, his church, real soon. And the signs of the times are flashing all around us, brighter than ever. And it speaks of the fact that this world is imploding. Things are going from bad to worse. How close are we to the end? I don't know, but if Jesus comes for his bride, his church, approximately 7 years before he establishes his kingdom on the earth at his second coming, then I would say the rapture is pretty darn close. And so we need to be doing the Father's business, get our eyes off of what everybody else is doing, keep our eyes on Jesus. But like Jesus said over and over again concerning the last days, we need to be watching, we need to be ready. He says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think or you do not expect. We talked about this in great detail in 1 and 2 Thessalonians a few months back. But by way of reminder, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, it tells us, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have already died before us, Christians, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So be diligent to do what God has called you to do. Verse 7, he says to Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, the word consider means to think hard about these things. I just blow it off. Oh, yeah, I've already read through the Bible numerous times. Yeah, I know these things. Consider what Paul says here. We need to consider, we need to understand God's word is true. God is faithful to complete what he started, not only for planet Earth, but for your life, for my life. God wants to use you as a vessel of honor today. So don't give up, don't give in, because when we cross the finish line and we enter into glory with the Lord, how awesome it's going to be to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He says in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now that seems almost out of place. Why does all of a sudden he says, "Hey, remember that Jesus of the seed of David raised from the dead according to my gospel"? Why is that even significant? Well, what Paul is saying here is, yes, Timothy, it is hard being a minister in this world. It is difficult being a soldier, an athlete, a farmer in this life as a Christian. But let me remind you, Timothy, the same Jesus who was fully man from the line of David, that's why he mentions King David here, he's fully man, he's also fully God. And how do we know he's fully God? Not just because he said he was, but because he rose from the dead. He's alive forevermore. He proved what he said by rising up from the dead. So what does that mean for Timothy? What does that mean for you and me today? Well, it simply means that because Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, he's not only seated with the Father up in heaven in glory, but he's also right here, ever present with you, with me, right now as a Christian. And that is so important to realize, because the resurrection is true. Jesus is the ever-present one. He is present at all times with us. So that means that no matter how difficult things might get in my life or in your life, no matter how hard life becomes, no matter what sickness or disease or illness, you know, comes upon us, no matter what hard work God might call you to do, you and I, we must never, ever leave Jesus out of the equation, because he is with us always. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And we can be assured that he will supply us with everything we need to make it through this life victoriously. Jesus will give you patience. He'll give you endurance. He'll give you encouragement. He'll give you strength. After all, it tells us in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He can give you hope. He can give you love. He can give you peace. He can give you joy. He can give you compassion. He can give you rest, contentment. Because Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus is the source of all that we need to not only survive in this world, but to live out our lives with fullness of joy. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Because not only did he rise up from the dead 3 days after they crucified him, he is forever risen. He's ever present with you today, Timothy, to you, whoever you are. He's with you tomorrow. He's with you the next day. He's with you forever and ever. And it was simply because of Paul's faithful preaching and teaching of the death of Christ for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. That's why he said, "Hey, remember Jesus? Yeah, fully man, fully God. And I don't have to sweat the fact that I'm going to have my head cut off in about 3 months, because Jesus is with me." And that's what it's all about. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. And it's going to be moving day when my head is gone, because I'm going to be out of this temporal body, this tent flapping in the wind, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And he's going to give me a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then he says in verse 9, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer." Can you imagine people calling Paul an evildoer? "Even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." Why was Paul considered an evildoer? Well, he was saying Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So the Jews didn't like that. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. The Romans didn't like that, who thought Caesar is Lord. But it was because of that they said, "You're an evildoer, Paul. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. You know, whatever you hear among your people today, your circles of where you work or school, you're hearing that more and more. Oh, you're just this or that because you think Jesus is the only way to heaven. Hey, times are getting tougher. But Paul suffered greatly for his faith in Christ. But I love the last part of verse 9. I encourage you to circle that or underline it. But the word of God is not chained. That's so true. I think when Paul wrote this, I have in my mind, he's probably thinking of Isaiah 40, verse 8, where Isaiah writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Or maybe he was remembering the words of Jesus from Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." You know, we saw last week only God's word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. His word pierces through, divides between the soul and the spirit. His word is so powerful. And the amazing thing is, no power on earth, no power from hell can chain or imprison God's word. And you think of all the many men and women, Christians throughout the centuries, that have been beaten, persecuted, simply because they held on to the word of God. They held on to the life-saving, life-changing message of the gospel of Christ. And they knew God's word can never be chained up. It can never be destroyed. But it hasn't stopped wicked men over the centuries from trying to destroy God's word. You know, Caesar Nero was really the first Caesar, a Roman emperor, that really brought heavy-duty persecution against the Christians. And then from him to Diocletian, he was the 10th one in line that brought persecution against the Christians. Diocletian not only tried to destroy all Christians, he tried to burn up every Bible he could find. Well, that didn't work. I mean, we all got at least one of them, I'm sure, in our homes. You can't stop God's word. No government, no skeptic, no philosopher will ever be able to stop the word of God. But you know who hinders the word of God the most? You can't chain it up. You know who hinders it the most? It's those pastors and preachers and ministers that say, well, you know, this isn't really relevant for today, so we got to go to the next self-help book. We got to go to some pop psychologist to get our information to the people. And we start substituting God's word for the latest gimmick. And when pulpits are turned into platforms for feel-good messages, then the Bible is hindered by those whom God will judge. I take James 3:1 very seriously. It says, "Let not there be many teachers among you. You will receive the stricter judgment." So you better take God's word seriously if you're going to share the gospel with those around you. If you're going to teach the word of God, you better believe it is the word of God. But when we proclaim the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit brings it to life. He brings conviction into lost sinners' hearts, and he sets captives free, and he does a radical work. And for us who are saved, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to build us up, strengthen our faith, and he helps us see Jesus more clearly. So never try to hinder the word of the Lord. Therefore, verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know, Paul knew his life's role very clearly, and that was to point people to the world's only hope, Jesus Christ. He goes, "Man, I'm going to do this till my dying breath. I'm going to keep pointing people to the Lord." After all, it was the risen, living Lord and Savior himself who gave Paul his marching orders. You remember when Paul's on the road to Damascus, he was anti-Christian. He hated Christians. He was out there to arrest them and imprison them and get them to turn and deny Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him, brighter than the noonday sun, it tells us. And he just strikes Paul down. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And then Jesus gives him his marching order. Paul got saved there on the spot. And this is what Jesus tells Paul while he's still blinded by the brightness of the Lord. Jesus says, "But rise," this is Acts 26, starting in verse 16, "but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, and here it is, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's his whole new role, his whole new responsibility. His purpose for life was to set captives free. Pray for them. Lord, open up their eyes to see you. Share the good news with them. And then watch this. The Lord turns them from Satan to God. And he delivers them. Let me close with these final three verses here, verses 11 to 13. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. And many believe this was actually a hymn, an early hymn of the church in the first century. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And we've all died. If you're a Christian, you've died with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ, right? If we, and we'll also live with him, means because he died and rose again, we're going to rise up with him again. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so his promises are true. His promises are faithful. Both the hard things he says, those promises are true for those who reject Christ. And yet for those who receive Christ, his promises are true. They're sure. You can be forgiven of all your sins. You can go to heaven when your life is done. And you're going to dwell with the Lord in glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your sure word. We thank you for these words of exhortation that Paul gave to his beloved son, Timothy. And yet, Lord, we know this is your living word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Lord, we thank you that this speaks to all of our hearts as well. Lord, we want to be good soldiers, fighting the good fight, not letting the things of this world slow us down or distract us. Lord, we want to be like that spiritual athlete running the race with endurance, not letting the things of this world drag us down and entangle us and trip us up. Lord, we want to stay within the parameters of your word. Lord, we want to be like that hardworking farmer. Yeah, they don't get all the attention. They don't get the glory. But Lord, oh, what wonderful fruit there is when the harvest comes. And we want to be about your business until you call us home to be with you. Father, I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, so much of the world is trying to come against the church today, especially in our country. And yet, Lord, you have given us all that we need for life and for godly living. So, Lord, help us to keep everything in its proper perspective. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have, but may we use those freedoms that we still have to be light and salt in this world. Lord, help us to continue to be vessels of honor that you fill up with your Holy Spirit. And may the vessel that we are, just that little clay pot that you dwell in, overflow with your love for those around us, with your joy, with your peace, so the world can taste and see that you're good. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to burn forever in the lake of fire. Lord, you don't desire that either. That's why you sent Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, to shed his blood for them. And so if the Lord is speaking to your heart right now and you know you need to be saved, you need to get right with God, you want your sins forgiven, you want a new start with the one who created you, I encourage you right now to pray and ask Jesus to come into your life and wash all your sins away. And he promises that he will. Anyone who comes to him, he says he'll not cast away. But if you'll come to him humbly, recognizing you could never save yourself, Jesus will do all that needs to be done in your life to draw you out of darkness into his glorious light. He paid that price when he shed his blood so your sins could be washed away. But pray this with me right now in your heart, if you want a new life with the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. And I know that you love me because the Bible says Jesus came into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. So, Lord, I'm lost, but I need you. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life because you are the risen, living Lord and Savior. And I thank you that you died in my place and shed your blood for my sins. And so I receive you now. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can understand your word, so I can grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.